Well, thank you to Dr. Williams and your session for inviting me to join you in the pulpit today. It's a real pleasure for my wife Emily and I to be with you on this Lord's Day, to get a chance to see many of you who we have had a joy to get to know over our time here in Pittsburgh. So thank you for the invitation. Well, let's open up our copies of God's Word and turn to our text for this morning. Our text this morning is Psalm 45. I had the joy of studying the Psalms under Dr. Williams just this last quarter, and so I thought it would be appropriate to open up this psalm that I spent a good deal of time in, Psalm 45. Give careful attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant Word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Thus, this reading from God's Word. Bow your hearts with me in prayer for a moment. Almighty God, thank you for your inscripturated word. Thank you that it speaks to us of the King, our King, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, give us eyes to see Christ this day, to look to him in his glory, in his exaltation, and in his humiliation, in his stooping low to such people like us, that we might know you, the living God, that indeed we might know your presence in grace and mercy and love, that we might be stirred up in love for you who first loved us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wedding season. Most likely, more than one of you has either recently been to a wedding or perhaps one coming up. Many of you, I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if a few of you have just recently celebrated an anniversary or are soon to do that. But as wedding season comes upon us, the wedding invitations come in the mail. And if you know the couple and you know of their intentions, it's an exciting thing, isn't it, to get the invitation in the mail. Because now the date is set. Now the plans are being laid. And even that piece of mail begins to introduce you into something of the celebration that awaits this couple and their honored guests. In our text today, we have something of a wedding invitation. But it's no ordinary wedding invitation because it's no ordinary wedding. It's the wedding, yes, of a Davidic king to his royal bride. But if we paid attention to the details of the psalm as they were read, we know this is no simple historic Davidic king. This is the God-man, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his wedding that is depicted for us in this psalm. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, his bride is his people, his nation, his church. And so we have a wedding invitation to the wedding of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church. But you know, it's better than a wedding invitation, isn't it? I realize that. This wedding invitation, as we open it up, gives us a window into the event itself. And we are not being invited simply as guests, are we? If the bride is indeed the church, then we are being summoned by the king as his bride. We are the bride being summoned to the wedding. And the only proper response for us is to heed the counsel of the second half of the psalm to the bride, to come to the king, to forget our people and our father's house, to give ourselves in fidelity to him, to bow to him because he is the Lord. Well, that's my introduction to Psalm 45. But look with me, first of all, at the psalmist's own introduction in the title and in verse 1. The psalmist begins, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." The psalmist, as he begins his psalm, has to say something about it, an advertisement for what it holds for us. It's a pleasing theme, the ESV has it, literally a good word that the psalmist has for us this morning. My heart, it overflows, is stirred up by a good word. It's gospel that the psalmist has for us this morning. It's a good word, I suggest to you, in contrast to the psalms just before this that begin book 2 of the Psalter. We're just at the beginning of book 2. And Psalm 45 is a good word as something of a contrast or comparison with Psalms 42 through 44. We sang Psalm 42 at the beginning of our worship. And it has that note, does it not, of longing. Longing for something that is not yet here. Longing to be in the presence of God. There's a remembrance of days when we were close to God. The psalmist remembers that. But now he's asking God to come to him again, to draw him to his place where he can be with the Lord. That's the psalmist's longing for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And we get the clear sense that part of the note of this longing is it's set in the context of suffering, specifically of opposition that the psalmist experiences. Verse 9 of Psalm 42. Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. We see the same themes in Psalm 43. It's something of a companion to Psalm 42. Again, the psalmist says, why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And his prayer is that the Lord would bring him to his holy place, to the place of refuge and intimacy with God. Well, Psalm 42 and 43 is a cry with some note of even despondency, but yet with hope and longing. If that, it's a personal expression of that. But Psalm 44 is similar and yet very different. It's a corporate expression of longing. Again, look at Psalm 44. There's remembrance of days gone by when God fought for his people against their enemies, when the oppressor did not triumph, but God was their defender. The king, their king, who fought their enemies and kept them away when God was near. And again, the people of God together long for the Lord to come to them. The end of Psalm 44, the church prays, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Rise up, verse 26. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is a new book in the Psalter, and so it begins with this note of longing. Psalm 45 is the first clear answer to that in this part of the Psalter. My heart overflows, is stirred up. You can see the picture of the waters being stirred up by this good word. It's a good word for us about the king. In fact, the psalmist has many good things to say about the king. I don't know how it was translated in your version, but in the ESV, they say, I address my verses, plural, to the king. That's correct. The psalmist has good things to tell us about our king. But that's not all to the introduction. The title gives us some insight about what particularly awaits us. The most important note for us in the title is that last one. A love song. A song literally of loves, or perhaps of loved ones. It's a love song. What in the scripture is the best kind of song? The song of songs. It's a song of lovers. The sweetest kind of song. It's a good word that the psalmist has for us about the king, but it's a love story he has to tell us about the king. That's why it's so good. And so if it's a love song about the king, we've already said the king is the husband and the bride is the church. Well, we're going to appreciate this love song, be introduced to the lovers, don't we? So as we look at this psalm together, we'll look under it, under those two headings of the two lovers of this psalm. First of all, the king. We get a picture of the king and his kingdom in verses 2-9. And the first thing we need to note about this king is that he is a mighty warrior. He is mighty to establish his kingdom of righteousness. Look at verses 2, look at verse 3 rather, and verse 4. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Verse 5. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. The psalmist, as he addresses these good words to the king about the king, he's cheering on the king as the nation's defender and warrior. He cheers him on as he says, gird your sword on your thigh. If you've ever seen one of those sequences in film where the warrior is decking himself up for the battle, those dramatic sequences, it's something of that kind of picture here. He girds his sword on his thigh. He adorns himself in splendor and majesty. And then he is said to ride forth, prospering for the sake of the kingdom. His arrows, verse 5, are sharp so that they defeat the king's enemies. The peoples fall under him. This language of the arrows can't help but call to our minds. Earlier in the Psalter and throughout the Psalter, we hear about God's arrows of judgment that fly straight to his enemies. The picture of the messianic king in Psalm 45 is one of a mighty warrior. This is a fitting picture of our Lord Jesus. Mighty, powerful to establish his kingdom in the face of all who oppose. But notice that he is not simply a force of brute, meaningless power. He's not just establishing a kingdom of power, but a kingdom of righteousness. He is said to fight for the cause, for the sake, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. We learn something about the character of the kingdom that our Lord Jesus is bringing about by his word and spirit. It's a kingdom of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let's look at these qualities of the kingdom for a moment. Truth. It's the quality that Jethro recommended to Moses, his son-in-law, that Moses should seek out men of truth to set over Israel. Trustworthy men is the idea. Jethro says, men who won't accept a bribe. Faithful men. You think about our world, our nation, and the lack of trust that we have in our institutions, in our federal governments, in our businesses, in our churches, people in positions of power. Is trustworthiness the virtue that we see in our leaders? It's the kingdom that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ brings about by his word and spirit, by the sword, which is his word. Secondly, meekness, humility. And I want to direct your attention at this point to Isaiah chapter 61. Humility, meekness is the second virtue. And we find it very different kind of translation of this word in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. A good word the Messiah brings to the poor, that is the humble, the lowly. Oftentimes in Scripture, this word is tied to people who are low in the things of this word. But the concept's more than that in Scripture. It's internal poverty that this kingdom is after. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. And Jesus takes up this prophecy in Luke 4 and says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus has a good word for the humble, the meek. Those, you see, who recognize whatever they have in this world, recognize their poverty before a holy God. That they are indebted to the King of Heaven because of their sin. And it's deserved death. But they recognize that. Humility. Meekness. Again, as you think about our world, our nation, the kind of leaders that we seek after, is humility and meekness, lowliness, something that we look for. It's the kind of kingdom that our Lord and Savior is bringing about. But thirdly, our Lord rides forth for the cause of righteousness. This is not a retributive justice in this case. It's the establishment of right order, right relationships all across the board. Right relationships between us and our God, right relationships among ourselves. Righteousness. And again, this is what the Messiah's work is. It's to bring about righteousness. In Isaiah 61 again, verse 3, he is anointed with the oil of gladness, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a mighty King to bring about truth and meekness and righteousness in us by his word and spirit. How can this King in Psalm 45, how can he bring about truth and meekness and righteousness when these qualities are so lacking in any one of us? This King is mighty to bring about truth and meekness and righteousness, we learn, because he is God. He is the God-man. Look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The psalmist addresses this Davidic king, clearly the human king, the most handsome of the sons of men, one who is said to be a companion with his brothers. He addresses this human king as God. And the force of it cannot be weakened. He is addressing him as indeed divine. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In the Old Testament, the Davidic kingship was closely tied to God's reign. It's called throughout Scripture, the kingdom of David is called the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. David reigning, establishing God's law. His purpose was, in fact, to bring about not just his interests as the king, but truth and meekness and righteousness, those character qualities of our God. But this goes beyond that. The king himself is addressed as God. The writer to the Hebrews lays full weight on this in Hebrews chapter 1. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews, after calling Jesus the radiance of the glory of God, a term that expresses Jesus sharing the exact same nature as God. He is the rays to the sun that is God's nature. He is the same nature, in other words, as God. The exact radiance. And at the same time, the writer of the Hebrews says, the exact imprint of his nature. He's God, and yet he's a distinct person. And so the psalmist can say in verse 7, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, who he has just called God. Jesus is God, and yet a distinct person. And the writer of the Hebrews then goes on to quote from Psalm 45 in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And yet this one who is of the same nature with the Father takes to himself a human nature. He comes as the seed of David. And in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 17, it said, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He shares, verse 14, in flesh and blood. This is the one who is both God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. Jesus can bring about the character of God in a kingdom over men because he is a companion of them, though he's set apart. The most handsome of the sons of men, anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions, but he is God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is the God-man, the anointed one. Verse 7, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Jesus is anointed at his baptism in anticipation of his work, of the baptism of his sufferings on the cross. He's anointed with a view to his work, specifically its completion, that he would carry it out. When are you glad? As you begin the new project? Yes, in some ways you are. You're glad as you look forward to the completion of what you've taken on to do. Jesus despised the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. And here the Messiah is anointed with the oil of gladness. He has loved righteousness and hated wickedness, not just as his posture or his character, but as his work. Obedience to the Father. Loving righteousness. As our representative. He rides out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. But notice one other thing before we move on to the bride about the king. Consider the loveliness. The loveliness of our Savior, as described in this psalm. Verse 8, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. In the Hebrew, it doesn't have the words fragrant with. You could strike those out and just say, your robes are all myrrh and aloes and cassia. The psalmist picks up this sensory language to impress upon us the loveliness, the exceeding loveliness of this Messiah. His robes are sweet spices. He's already been called the most handsome of the sons of men. With a focus on the physical beauty of the male partner in this love song that perhaps startles us as modern Westerners. You know, one thing you should notice about this psalm is that you're probably wondering, when is he going to get to the bride? If this is a wedding song, when is he going to get to the bride? The interesting thing is that the focus of this psalm, unlike our weddings, is not on the bride. Right? Our weddings, the big event is when the bride comes in. She is the focus of the event. Not in Psalm 45. It's the Messiah. If fragrances, if you aren't one who likes the scented candle store, then you have the description in the end of verse 8. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Perhaps music hits closer to home for some of you as a thing of beauty. The Lord Jesus in Psalm 45 is depicted as one who delights in sitting back and listening to good music. The stringed instruments stir his heart, make him glad. He's waited upon by the daughters of kings in verse 9. Something of his fame and his reputation with the nations begins to surface here. Daughters of kings are his handmaidens waiting on him in the palace. And finally, we're introduced to the queen. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. The first thing that, as we move to the queen, the first thing that we get about the queen is not a description of her beauty, though that will come, but it's instructions for her. It's instructions for us, the bride of Christ. It's the most serious instructions. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. A threefold call to pay attention. Hear, O daughter, and consider. Open your ear. Look. Listen. Hear, O daughter. Our minds go to Israel's great confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Israel being called to fidelity to her God as he marries her in the wilderness. Makes vows to her to be her God, for her to be his people. The same kind of language, the psalmist picks it right up. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. To do what? To forget your people and your father's house. To literally wipe them out of mind. We know that at marriage, husband and wife are to leave and cleave. But doesn't this language seem to go beyond that? Wipe them out of mind. Forget your people and your father's house. The daughter here, as she marries the king, must leave behind her nation, her people, likely her gods, and cling only to this new relationship to the king. She becomes, leaving her people and her father's house, she becomes two things: the object of his desire, of his love, of his intense desire. It's striking, this word for desire throughout Scripture. In so many contexts, it becomes a sinful kind of human craving. But we know it can't be that here. Not after the description of the king that we've just had. But it's a strong word. An intense desire, even the note of erotic desire. It's a love song. It's that language of the Song of Songs. She becomes the object of his desire and his loyal subject. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. But how can this daughter become the object of the desire of one who is God and man, who establishes truth and meekness and righteousness? As we think about ourselves as the bride of Christ, how can any one of us imagine to be the focus of his longing and desire for our beauty? What beauty? This comes about because, friends, the bridegroom glorifies his bride. He beautifies her. If you turn again to Isaiah 61 and look at the verses we read as our call to worship, I suggest to you that the speaker here is the servant who's been speaking throughout this section of Isaiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The Lord Jesus comes in our nature and wraps it in beauty. Think of the cost at which he did that. He left the beauty and glory of heaven without ever losing that, and clothed himself in our nature. He hid that glory that he had, that beauty in heaven, and he beautified our nature. He didn't do it for himself. He already had that beauty in heaven. He did it for the sake of his bride. He wrapped himself in the garments of salvation, in the robe of righteousness, that he might clothe us in it, that he might wrap us up in his robes as he draws us to himself in love. The king beautifies the bride. And so it can be said of her in verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. The beauty came to her from the bridegroom. As she comes in to the throne room and is led up to the front of the throne room, she doesn't march. She doesn't even walk up there. She glides in many colored robes. She is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along, borne along. The drama of the scene as she enters is something like our weddings, but so much better. She seems to be borne along, carried to this king. In her robes of gold, the finest gold, in her many colored robes, you can't just picture beautiful wedding dresses we have today, but here you have to picture many colored, fine embroidery. The colors seem to swirl as she is borne along with her companions to the king. The Lord Jesus Christ desires you. He beautifies his people. He leads you to himself. He woos you with his love. Hear his word today. Hear his wooing. Receive his love. Know his desire for you, not because of any beauty that you were able to beautify yourself with, but because of his beauty given to you. as a wedding gift. And what is the result as she comes to the king? Well, the Davidic line is secured. Verses 16 and 17. The psalmist turns to the husband again and he says, "In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." Like we often pray for the offspring, the anticipated offspring of the wedding, ask a blessing on them. Here the psalmist promises the Davidic line will be furthered through this blessed home that's been established. The sons will be princes in all the earth. And it's hard to imagine that this is just the land of Israel. Because the nations, as the queen bows to her king, the wealthiest of the nations, Tyre, comes and does tribute to the bride. Her companions follow her to the king. The nations will praise you, it says. The nations will praise you forever and ever. The Messiah's worldwide kingdom of truth and meekness and righteousness, brought about because he marries his bride. Because his bride is brought to him and beautified, and his desire for her enables her to forget her people in her father's house, to bow to him. How will we attract people to Jesus? It's by allowing ourselves to be attracted to him because of his wooing. We have the wedding invitation before us this morning. And at the end it says RSVP. Please respond. Will you be coming to the wedding? If you do not know the love of the Lord Jesus, do you hear his royal summons today to come to the wedding? To allow him to beautify you with his righteousness and glory. And if you know his love, do you hear the wedding invitation today? Christian, will you forget the place of your origin? Whatever it is, the old ways. Will you bow to this Lord and loving husband who desires you? Give yourself to the King who desires your beauty. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in love you betrothed us to your Son from eternity. You desired our beauty, our marriage to your Son. You sent him. He came so willingly with desire to seek us. Lord, like the people of old, as we think about the prophets, we too have been an unfaithful bride, and from the beginning an undeserving focus of your love, your desire. Lord, we have no beauty in ourselves that you would desire us. But we are assured by your word today that your beauty is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. and you can do nothing but desire us with longing. Lord, we desire you. We desire to know your love, to experience it in our hearts, to see its fruit borne out in our lives, that we would be sons who practice truth and meekness and righteousness, who have a contagious desire for you. Lord, humble us before you at your great love. Lift us up in your love. Do this not for our sake only, but so that indeed your name would be glorified, and so that all the nations, all peoples and nations of the earth would praise your name as they come following us to you, our King, because of your grace, your love, and your mercy.